2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's pray. Father, we pray as we look at your word this morning that we would truly have receptive hearts. Help us, Lord, to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, your word would transform our lives, would help us to better live for you. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anybody here this morning that is perfect? I mean, you are the perfect Christian. If we were looking for that Christian that we could kind of stand up here and tell everybody else that is here, watch you. Is anyone that person? I mean, you're like, no, nobody? But, you know, we're not that because there's times in our lives, right, that we don't live up to God's will. We don't do the right thing. There's times as we live that sometimes we fall short of what God wants. And we do that even as Christians. You know, just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean that you're perfect. It just means that you're forgiven. And now we are working towards becoming what God wants us to be. We're working towards that goal of perfection, Christ-likeness. Now, if in each of our lives there's times when we fail, then what ought to happen is someone who cares about us, someone who loves us, someone who's kind of watching over our life will come alongside and rebuke us and confront us and correct us. Someone will come alongside and grab us by the arm and help us to get back up and to begin living the way that God wants us to live. Someone will come and maybe correct our thinking or correct our attitude, but they will help us to get back where we need to be. Now, with that happening, that means that there are two people involved. There's going to be the person who corrects us, and then there's going to be us, the person who is corrected. Now, when we think about the person who corrects us, most people don't want to be that person. Most people don't want to ever have to walk up to you and say, you know what, you're wrong. Or you're not doing all that God wants you to do, or there's some things in your life that you need to change, or you know, your attitude's kind of gotten a little away from what God wants. Most people don't want to be that person that comes to you and says, I want to help you to get where you need to be. Most people don't want to be the rebuker or the corrector or the confronter. They would rather pawn that off on someone else. Now, mostly they don't want to be that person because they know that when they've done it before, the reaction of the person being corrected hasn't been really good. You know, maybe someone's gotten mad at you. Maybe you've lost a friendship over it. Maybe the person who has been corrected has gone out and talked about you and gossiped about you, so you really don't want to be that person. Although in the depths of your heart, you want to help people to live right in the center of God's will. You just don't like those confrontation situations. And then there's the other person that I talked about, and that is the person who's being corrected. Now, if your life is ever where it shouldn't be, if your attitude is ever where it shouldn't be, if you did something that you shouldn't have done, then someone has to come to you and confront you, correct you, rebuke you for your actions, your attitudes, or maybe even your thoughts. Now, when someone does that in your life, you have two options. You can either respond to that by being wise, or you can respond to that by being a fool. Choice is yours. Someone confronts you and rebukes you. Someone counsels you and you say to yourself, you know what? You're right. I need to deal with that in my life. I want to be wise. I want to do the right thing. And there were some things in my life I had to work on, but I'm really glad you pointed that out to me. I know that you did it in love. I'm glad you've come to me. I thank you so much. Will you be my accountability partner? Will you help me to get where I need to be? Or you're going to look at the person who's tried to help you and you're going to say to them, maybe not in these exact words, but you're going to say, you know what? You're an idiot. I can't believe that you came to me. Who do you think you are come to me like? Do you think you're perfect? Do you think that you're better than me? And you're going to go to everybody you know and you're going to say, you know, that person's just rotten. You don't want to go near them. They're just a rotten person. And your response to the rebuke is going to be one of foolishness. Every one of us who has been corrected has that response. Now, when that happens in our life, really the correct response is to do what's up there. It's to turn around. It's to be going in this direction, doing the wrong thing, to turn away from that and turn towards what is right and begin walking in the right direction. We call that in the Bible repentance. And every one of us at that time has a choice. Now, as the Apostle Paul dealt with the Corinthian church, he was in this situation where he had to confront them. He had to correct them. He had to rebuke them. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at how they responded. So let's look at that first person we talked about. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul. He is the corrector, and I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the corrector's heart. If you are ever going to rebuke somebody or confront somebody or correct somebody's actions, you need to take a good look at your own heart. And if your heart is not like what we're going to see in this passage, you're better off keeping your mouth shut and walking away. I want you to notice a couple of things as we look at this person's heart. Number one, notice his heart as seen in his desire for them. We see his heart in his desire for them. Look at verse 2. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. The word make room means to open your heart. It means to make us your friend or to be friendly towards us. What he says here in verse 2, he has said before. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. He's saying our heart is open to you. You're not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections. In turn, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Then verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, he kind of got off point a little bit, chased the rabbit trail. He comes back in chapter 7, verse 2, and he reminds them what he said back in chapter 6. Make room in your hearts for us. Open your hearts to us. We've already opened our hearts to you. Now open your hearts to us. As a minister of the gospel, as a missionary, as a pastor, as an apostle, as a minister of God's word, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth. He's saying, look, I've opened my heart wide to you. Do the same to me. Their relationship at this point was beginning to get back where it needed to be with the Apostle Paul. It was on its way. But he's reminding them, look, I want to be fully restored with you and you with me. For those of you who are married, you ever have a rough day with your spouse? And you just have a hard time going to sleep at night because of it? Or maybe you have a friend or some church member, somebody at work, and you get into a squabble. And man, you can't stop thinking about it all day. You go home at night and you want to go to sleep, but you can't because there's a squabble going on between you and a friend. And you want that friendship to be strong. You want that friendship to be restored. And it's not. And it keeps you from getting to sleep at night. Paul's desire for the Corinthians, for this church, and for him was to have a relationship that was fully restored, in full friendship, in full relationship, and it wasn't there yet. So he says to them, look, my heart's wide open. What I want from you is that you would open your heart to me so we could get back to where we used to be, so we can get back to having the relationship we once had. You know, that's the heart you ought to have when you confront somebody. Your desire is not to go and just kind of point out they're wrong, or not just to go and let them know that they hurt you. Your point is to help the two of you get restored and help that person that you're correcting to get restored with God. If you have any other reason for showing somebody their sin, you ought not to do it. If your desire is just to go and kind of knock somebody down, if your desire is just to go and to kind of make yourself look better, then you really ought to keep your mouth shut. But if your desire is to help the person you're confronting and help them get right with God and help them get right with you, then that's the heart you ought to have. Open your hearts, Paul said. My heart's open to you. Look at the second thing. We see his heart in his actions towards them. Look again at chapter 7, verse 2. Look at his actions toward this church. He says, make room for us in your hearts. And then he says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Paul says, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing to hurt you. Several statements here. We have wronged no one. The word wrong means to act in an unjust way. He says, we've not treated you in an unjust way. Second one here is, we have corrupted no one. The word corrupt means to cause harm or to ruin. It could refer to money. It might refer to doctrine or morals. He's saying we haven't caused anyone to suffer loss in any way. We haven't caused you a financial harm or a doctrinal harm or a moral harm. We've corrupted you in no way. Then notice he says we've taken advantage of no one. The word taken advantage of means to cheat. And it kind of shows, the word shows that this cheating resulted from a motivation that was full of greed. We've not done that to you. There were times in Paul's ministry where they accused Paul of doing things like that, and he says, look, we want you to open your hearts to us, and we want you to know that we haven't hurt you in any way. Then notice, thirdly, we see his heart in the fact that he says, that he speaks of his closeness to them. Look at verse 3 and 4. I do not say this to condemn you. You know, sometimes people want to condemn us so they can look better themselves. You know, if you don't feel good about yourself, then sometimes you want to knock everybody else down around you so you can feel better about yourself. Sometimes people want to correct us just because they want to condemn us. You know, if I can knock you down a few pegs, it might make me feel happy for some people. Some people get a thrill out of showing you how wrong you are. Have you ever been around people, it seems like no matter what you do, they want to throw their 2 cents in, and every time they throw their 2 cents in, it's showing you how you're always wrong and how they're always smarter than you or maybe more moral than you or maybe a little higher and mightier than you are. Paul in verse 2 says, look, we haven't done anything to hurt anybody, but he's saying, I didn't say that to condemn you. I'm not saying that I've done something wrong as if you had done something wrong. I don't say this to condemn you. Verse 3, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul was willing to die for those he ministered to, just like Jesus did. fact, Paul had said he was wearing his life out for those he had ministered to in another place in Scripture. So he's close to them. He's saying, look, whether we die or whether we live, I want you to know you're close to me. You're in my heart. Verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He says here in verse 3 and 4, look, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm full of pride in you. As you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you kind of wonder how could Paul have pride in this church because it was a horrible church. But evidently, they were beginning to change. They were beginning to get right with God, and we'll see in a minute that it does happen. They had filled his life with joy. They had brought him great joy even in the midst of, look at verse 4, even in the midst of affliction. He was overflowing with joy. Why? Because of them. Because he had seen the change in their lives. Even though he was dealing with hardship and difficulties, the change in their lives had brought him great comfort. In fact, that's the fourth thing we see in this passage about his heart. You see it in verse 4, and we see it even more in verse 5 through 7. Follow with me in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Do you remember back in chapter 1, Paul said that he had been in such affliction, such trouble, he felt like he had the sentence of death, and he thought he was going to die? Here he pours out his heart. You know, in all of our lives, we build circles. And you do it. I do it. We build a circle around our life and we say to ourselves, I know this person. I don't trust this person. Or I don't really know this person. I don't know if I can trust this person. So I build a circle around my life and I say to myself, I'm not going to let them in that circle. I'll give so much information about myself, but no more, because if I give them too much information, I don't know what they're going to do with it. So they're going to stay outside the circle. With other people, we say, I trust them. I know them. I know that they would never do anything to hurt me. I know that they care about me. I know that they love me. I'm willing to let them all the way in. I'm willing to tell them anything about myself because I know they're not going to take that information and use it against me. Here is the Apostle Paul, and we get an indication of his heart towards the Corinthian church. Here's him talking about the depths of his heart. He's, so to say, letting them in the circle. He's saying, look, when I was in Macedonia, there was fighting going on all around me. There were people trying to hurt me. There were people trying to destroy me. Well, we might share that about ourselves. We might tell people that. But then notice the next thing he says. There was fighting without and fears within. He said, as I struggled with those problems, I was full of fear. I was afraid about what might happen. Chapter 1, he said, I thought I was going to die. I think as we look at that, he's letting these people all the way in that inner circle, and he's totally opening up himself and saying, look, here I am. I'm the Apostle Paul, but I want you to know I'm a guy who's full of fear, at least while he's in Macedonia. He's letting them all the way in this circle, and in doing that, he's showing them and he's showing us his heart for them. Fighting without, fears within. Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. They had comforted Titus when Paul sent Titus to them, kind of as his ambassador. He brought with him a letter from the Apostle Paul. It was a letter, we believe, that was written between 1st and 2nd Corinthians and ultimately was not part of the Bible. It was a letter of rebuke. It was a letter of confrontation. It was a letter from the Apostle Paul, we believe, that confronted their sin and told them in very strong words that they had to get their lives right with God and they had to get their lives right with the Apostle Paul. Now, Titus comes back to Paul, notice verse 5, while he's in Macedonia, and Paul is comforted by Titus' coming. And look at verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul had sent them a very strong letter of rebuke. There was a gulf between Paul and them. Paul wanted it to get right. Paul wanted them to get restored. The only way Paul could do that was to talk to them about their sin. Well, Paul couldn't go there, so all he could really do was write them a letter. Now, generally, when you have to confront somebody or correct somebody, it's best done eye to eye. But sometimes you can't do that. Maybe there's a distance between you and them, just like there was with him, or maybe some other reason, so you have to send a letter, or maybe you have to use an email. You'd rather not, but there's reasons why you have to. So you send an email or you write a letter. That's what Paul did. The letter now, or the word of what happened now comes back with Titus coming back to Paul. Now remember, he sent a really strong letter, told them about their sin. And what happens? Verse 7. Titus comes back, and he says, look, the Corinthians are longing for you. The Corinthians are mourning. They're zealous for you. They want to be with you. They want to be with you. Their love for you is real. They want to have a relationship with you. They're basically saying, hey, Paul, your letter worked. If you've ever had to confront somebody, and the person responds not foolishly but wisely, and they accept the rebuke, they get their life right, they turn back to God, your relationship is restored, you kind of go, phew, I'm glad that worked. May not have, I'm glad it worked. Titus comes back to Paul and basically says, look, your letter worked. You'll see in a second, he tells them they repented of their sin. They got their lives right. Your letter, Paul, it worked. And Paul was excited about that. Now, let me say this again. If you ever have to rebuke somebody or correct somebody or confront somebody who's gotten away from God, your heart should be one that is absolutely open to that person. Your heart should be one that's seeking the absolute restoration of that person, both to God and to you. Your heart ought to be one that is just wide open and full of love for that person. Your desire ought to be that that person gets right, and you really have a desire for that person to live the way that God wants them to live. Now, if that is not true of your heart, then you are best not to rebuke anybody, or at least the person in question. Keep your mouth shut, stay away from the situation, and pray to God that your own heart will get right with God. But this is the heart that we see in the Apostle Paul, of someone who ought to correct, someone who ought to rebuke, someone who ought to seek the restoration of a Christian who's gotten away from the Lord. Now let's look at the second half, the corrective letter. The only way that Paul could get near the Corinthian church, at least at this point, was to send a letter. So he wrote them a very strong letter in an attempt to correct them, in an attempt to get them to repent. Could not be with him in person, so he sends Titus with this letter to the church. It was his best option. Unfortunately, sometimes it's the only thing you can do. I've had to do that. I've had to send a letter. I've had sometimes to send an email. But in every case, I want you to know, if you're going to do that, make sure you sign your name to it. You know, sometimes they'll send the letters, people will send the letter of rebuke, but then they don't sign it. Don't ever do that. If you're ever going to tell somebody they're wrong or they're not doing something right, don't ever send them a letter and not put your name on it. That's why I hate any kind of box or any kind of anything where you're seeking information and people don't need to sign it. It's just a way of gossiping. Don't do that. Sign your name. Let the person know who it's coming from. I remember one time I had this couple call me and they wanted me to marry them, perform the marriage. So they sat down with me. I told them what I require for marriage. I told them how much I love them and would love to help them. And I told them what my requirements were. And they said, you know, based on those requirements, we just don't think that this is going to work. I said, well, that's fine. But if I can help you at all, just let me know. Well, one of their friends wrote me a letter. This is like years and years ago. They wrote me a letter and told me how ungodly I was and how unloving I was and how horrible I was and how I was just a rotten person. I'm kind of reading through this thing, and in my head as I'm reading it, I'm thinking to myself, man, who sent this letter? Hope it's not my mother. So, you know, I'm reading through, and I get to the bottom, and it says nothing. No name. So you know what I did? Put the letter back in the envelope, threw it, or ripped it up, and threw it in the circular file. Never read it again. Can't tell you the exact words, but to me, if you're not willing to sign your name, it's worthless. It's worthless. Paul sent this letter. They knew who it was coming from. He didn't just write a concerned citizen or a loving friend or someone who wants to see you get right with God. He put his name to it and said, look, I love you, but I can't come. Titus is coming for me. He will tell you what's on my heart. Here it is. I hope you get right with God, and I hope we can be restored to friendship. Now, when someone does that to you, you have one or two responses. You can either say, man, I needed that. I'm so glad you love me. Or, as I said before, you could respond with saying, man, you're such a jerk. Who do you think you are? Let's see how they responded. Look at verse 8. For even though if I made you grieve with my letter, their first response to Paul's letter was to grieve. They were sad. I do not regret it. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. It's not saying I sent a letter, you got sad, and I don't care. It's saying I sent the letter, you grieved, I don't regret it. But why? Though I did regret it, very first he regretted it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. The first reaction to this really letter of rebuke was the kind of, the beginning, they were grieved, they were sad. But it didn't last. Look at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. I would underline that in your Bible, if you mark your Bible, underline those words, grieved into repenting. Some versions have your grieving or your sadness led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Our letter was sent to you, and yes, you did grieve. You were saddened by it. Grieving means to have pain. Jesus is the first step in getting right when there's sin in your life. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's talking about mourning over sin. They mourned over their own sin. They were grieved by it. But that grieving led to repentance, verse 9. And then look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. All sorrow does not lead to repentance. Sometimes it's only sorrow over being caught. Maybe you've been there before. Or maybe you know someone like that. They're sad. They confess. But it's only because they got caught. If they weren't caught, they wouldn't be sad at all. They'd keep doing what they were doing. In fact, as soon as it's all over with, they go right back to doing what they were doing before. It's not repentance. It's only I'm sorry I got caught. Sometimes it's only short-lived, and as I said, they go right back to their sin. Sometimes the sorrow makes them resentful towards the person that confronted them. Judas had great pain over bringing the soldiers to Jesus, over betraying Jesus. He had great pain, but he didn't repent because his pain led him to kill himself. His pain led him to commit suicide. That's not true repentance. Gave the money back, but he did not respond with obedience to God. That's not true repentance. In fact, notice in verse 9 and 10, especially verse 10, there's two kinds of grief. There's a godly grief and there's a worldly grief. A godly grief leads to salvation, it says, without regret. I can think of Peter. Peter was sorry that he had told the people that he didn't know Jesus. But it led him to repent of his sin and to obey God. The very opposite of Judas, who was worldly grief. It produces death and it only leaves regret. You feel bad about what you did, but it really doesn't cause you to change your actions. If you do wrong, if you're doing wrong, and you feel bad about what you're doing, but you're not changing your actions or your attitude, that's worldly grief. It's not true godly grief. Godly grief causes change. Repentance always causes you to do something different. They were grieved into repentance. Do you know before you're a Christian, you have to repent and trust Christ for salvation in order to be saved? And even once you become a Christian, there are times in our lives when we do wrong and we need to repent. We need to go to God and get that sin right. We need to go to others and get the sin right. We need to be restored. Notice the actions which their grief led to. Look at verse 11. It says, "For we see what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you." Notice it produced, earnestness, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every turn you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. There was earnestness in their life, which means eagerness. They were eager to get right. There was indignation, which means anger. They were angry over their sin. Do you ever get mad at yourself when you sin? There was fear. Reverence for God. There was a longing. We saw that back in verse 7. They were longing to get right with the Apostle Paul. There was zeal, a desire to make things right with Paul and with God. There was punishment, we see, which is a realization that when you do wrong, that God is just in punishing us. God is just in disciplining us. You ought to know if someone has really repented of doing wrong. You ought to know. It's when they get punished and they're okay with the punishment. Sometimes someone does something wrong and they get punished and they say, "This punishment was all wrong. I didn't deserve this. This shouldn't have happened." When they get punished for what they did and they're okay with it, you know that they've truly repented. These people, this church, did all those things. And because of that, verse 13, Paul says he was comforted. In fact, look at verse 13. It says the relationship was completely restored at this point. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfected, I have perfect confidence in you. There's two sides, the corrector and the correctee. If you're going to correct someone, you need to make sure you have a right heart towards them, a heart that desires restoration, a desire to help them to live the right way. If you are on the side of being corrected, you can either be wise or you can be a fool. And there's one verse, one passage in the Word of God that we all need to know, because at some time in our life, we're going to be in that position. Turn with me to this verse, Proverbs chapter 9. I often use this passage in counseling. And I will sometimes say to people, do you want to be wise or do you want to be like the fool? Proverbs chapter 9. And it begins in verse 7. It's three verses, verse 7, 8, and 9. I would mark them and I would look at these verses during the week. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. You know, you ever rebuke somebody and the only thing you got back from them was abuse? If that has happened, you know that the person you just rebuked, according to the biblical definition, is a fool. But look at this, verse 8. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Catch someone in sin that maybe isn't where they ought to be, and you rebuke them. A wise man will love you for doing that because they want their life to be right with God. Give instruction to a wise man, verse 9, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. See, we all have a choice when someone rebukes us. We can either be wise or we could be a fool. It's all our choice of how we will respond. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that there will be people in this church that love others enough to be willing to lovely or in a loving way with a loving heart, keep an eye out on others. Hold us accountable. Hold each other accountable. Help us, Father, to live in a way that's pleasing in your sight. And I pray, Lord, if we ever have to be corrected, be rebuked, be confronted, that our response would be one of wisdom and not foolishness. Help us, Lord, to love you. To love you enough to bring you praise in all things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll ask our ushers to come forward as we take our morning off.